Amen. Amen. Open up with me, please, to John chapter 20 and verse 24. As we continue in this wonderful resurrection chapter in God's Word, John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. This is the Word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the life that is to be found by believing in him, life in his name. We pray that you'd bless our time together in your word this morning, even as we prepare to share in your table. We pray, Father, that you will speak to us and that you will build us up in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the past 2,000 years, the Apostle Thomas has been known as Doubting Thomas. I don't know if that's really a fair nickname or not, because the truth of the matter is, with the exception of John, who saw the grave clothes inside the empty tomb and believed, as far as we know, the other apostles all were doubting until they saw the risen Jesus in the flesh. None of them just believed without seeing. And Thomas was the last of the apostles to come to faith, but he was also the last of the apostles to see the resurrected Jesus. He wasn't there that first Easter evening, and so he went an extra week of saying, "I will never believe unless," right? And so he's known as the Doubting Thomas. And anyone who's ever skeptical of anything runs the risk of being called a Doubting Thomas. Some of you, I know, it's March, and you think, spring is coming. This is exciting. And then there's snow in the forecast today, and you think, is spring ever going to get here? So there's a special poem as an insert in your bulletin. I dedicated it in honor of Matt Miller, an elder. Don't be a Doubting Thomas. Spring is coming. But most of March is still winter. Let's remember that. We still have a couple more weeks of winter. All right. I think personally, I think we ought to look at Thomas differently. Rather than calling him Doubting Thomas, which allows us to sort of distance ourselves from him in sort of a self-righteous way, oh, he's just a Doubting Thomas. There's another angle on Thomas that I think we would do well to consider, and that's this. Thomas, one of the 12, was called the twin. So Thomas was a twin. And what's interesting about that is we're not told who his twin brother was. We're told, like, we know Peter's brother was Andrew, and we know James's brother was John, but we don't know who Thomas's twin was. So maybe instead of labeling him Doubting Thomas and sort of distancing ourselves from him, maybe we should consider whether or not we qualify to be his twin. Whether or not there are times when, even though we know the promises of God and even though we've heard the testimony of others, we think, I just don't know. Because if we're honest, I think all of us have been there at one time or another. And the other truth is that Thomas could just as easily be known as Thomas the Confessor, as well as Doubting Thomas, because if you look at this passage, his confession of faith in verse 28 is as strong and remarkable as his confession of doubt in verse 25. So, you know, he was a guy who needed to be thoroughly convinced, but once he was convinced, he believed and he confessed his faith using the strongest language of anyone in any of the Gospels when he called Jesus my Lord and my God. So let's walk through this passage together. It opens with this statement that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus came that first Easter evening when they were all locked in the upper room and Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. We don't know where he was, what he was doing, but he wasn't with the rest of them. And when he got back and he was with them again, they all told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he just wasn't buying it. He thought they were crazy. He thought they maybe were seeing things. He thought it was wishful thinking. Whatever it is, if you've had any conversation with an unbeliever about the resurrection of Jesus, and they can be dismissive for any one of a dozen different reasons, maybe Thomas had one of those. You guys are just crazy. So he gives them a very bold and a very strong and a very specific test. He says to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." This is strong language. He's bold. He's defiant. He's rejecting the testimony of the other disciples. And yet, it's not entirely out of character for Thomas. John is the only gospel that really gives us more information about Thomas, and he tells us a little bit more about him. He gives us two other peaks into his character. One comes in John 11 at the raising of Lazarus, and the other one comes in John 14 in the last night that Jesus had with his disciples. And in each of these, we see Thomas as this guy who's, you could either say he's a realist or you could say he's a pessimist, depending upon which perspective you want to take on it. But he is not, you know, a glass half full, everything's going to turn out okay, just have faith and believe kind of a guy. He never had been, from what we can see. In John chapter 11, this is what we see of Thomas. Lazarus has died. And Thomas speaks up because, you know, Jesus and his disciples had been staying clear of Jerusalem for at least several weeks or maybe months leading up to this incident. And Jesus now wants to go to Bethany, which is only about a mile and a half away from Jerusalem, to see Mary and Martha. See, the reason why Jesus and his disciples were steering clear of Jerusalem was because the last time they had been there, twice, the Jewish religious leaders and the mob had tried to stone Jesus to death. And so there was a real imminent threat to all of their lives. Well, here's what we read in John 11, 14 to 16. "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Thomas is not optimistic. In fact, to say that Thomas is not optimistic about their chances is basically an understatement of British proportions. He is convinced that when they go, it's over for all of them. And yet, say this for him, he went. He went, right? He kind of reminds me of Puddleglum from Silverchair. of my favorite Narnia books, my favorite characters in all the Narnia books. He's just this, like, constant pessimist, and yet faithful and reliable and there when you need him. And that's kind of Thomas, you know? He's like, he's the only one in the group who's convinced that they're all going to die. And he's like, let's go. So then a few chapters later in John 14, we hear from Thomas again as he's teaching his disciples in the upper room. Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room after the Last Supper. It's his final teaching time before his betrayal. He's made it pretty clear that things are coming to an end here. But he says to his disciples in John 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He's just a realist. It's like, we don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Everybody else is probably like, we don't really know what Jesus is talking about either, but we're going to be quiet because he sounds good. But Thomas wasn't going to buy into that. He's like, what are you talking about, Lord? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? So Thomas was this concrete realist. He was a guy who liked to deal with tangible realities, and he wasn't afraid to ask hard questions. You can think that for this kind of guy, this testimony of "we have seen the Lord" is just not going to cut it for him. Because he had seen the Lord too, dead and buried. And he knew enough to know that dead people don't rise again. And he's not going to take it on faith. And yet, isn't this exactly what God asks us to do? Take it on faith. It's hard when you lose someone you love and you see them laid out, and God says, "They will live again. They are with me. And their body will rise again." And God says, take it on faith. "I have made my promise and I will keep my promise." And that's hard. And God is so gracious to us that he tells us Thomas's story here so that we can walk with Thomas through this. We can kind of come along. So that's why I like to think of him as Thomas the twin, because he kind of calls us to come alongside him and walk through this with him and to realize he wasn't going to take someone else's word for it. And yet, we go through it with him in such a way that we can look back and we can realize he should have believed them. Right? Like, there was no reason to doubt them. He should have had that faith. And that's why it ends the way that it does, with Jesus saying, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Because that's the point. We're to walk with Thomas through this time so that we can look back with Thomas and say, yeah, he should have taken it by faith. And that's what God calls us to do. Take it by faith. Jesus isn't showing up to any of us to say, "Here, put your fingers in my nail prints. Here, put your hand in my side." And when you see someone you love who has died, you know, Friday morning with my mom in the funeral home was real. That's the concrete reality. That's my mom. That's her. I know her soul is with the Lord, but that's her body, not somebody else's body. And God says, "Trust me. I keep my promises. Believe in me." God is so gracious and so patient with Thomas. I love how John is careful to make sure that we know that God, Jesus, gives Thomas exactly what he gave the other apostles. Just because he was a week late doesn't mean he was left out. They're in the upper room. The doors are locked. Same thing, right? Jesus walks through the wall, somehow appears in the midst of them, and says the exact same words, "Peace be with you." And so, God is giving Thomas exactly what he gave the other apostles, and yet, he gives him a little bit more, doesn't he? Because apparently Thomas needed a little bit more. So God gives us what we need. He's gracious. It's interesting to think, why did Jesus wait a week? 8 days later, that means, in the Hebrew way of counting time, that means he showed up the next Sunday. Why wait a week? Why not show up the next night? Why leave Thomas hanging for a week? Well, part of it, what Jesus is doing here, is he is establishing that it is on Sunday, on the day of resurrection, that will be the day when he will meet with his gathered people. The first two Sunday worship services are orchestrated by Jesus himself, by literally showing up in the midst of his gathered people so that they can worship him. Just as at the beginning of creation, God rested on the seventh day and he made it holy by that rest, so at the beginning of new creation, Jesus rose again on the first day of the week and made it holy by his resurrection. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning. It's not just because it's a convenient time of the week. You know, we've gotten our shopping done and our errands run on Saturday. And, you know, in football season, the games don't start till 1 o'clock. So we've got this pocket of time with nothing better to do. So we'll come and we'll worship. It's not why we're here. We're here because it is in the morning on the first day of the week. And that is when Jesus rose again. And Jesus confirmed that by saying, "I will meet with my gathered people and speak the gospel to them and show myself to them on the first day of the week." And that's why we're here. We're here to hear from him. We're here to see him. We're here to behold him by faith and to love him and to worship him. So Jesus comes to Thomas the same exact way. "Peace be with you." And then he takes it one step further. And he takes it one step further with such clear specificity. If you missed it, go back and look at it. Look at what Thomas says to the other disciples: "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," right? That's what Thomas said. And then listen to what Jesus said: "Put your finger here and see my hands." Two things with the hands: see it and put your finger in it. And then "put your hand in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He says the exact same things that Thomas had said. How did he know? How did Jesus know precisely what Thomas had demanded as proof? "I want to see and touch the nail print in the hand, and I want to touch the side." How did he know? Somebody tell him? Somebody shoot him off an email or a text? No. He knew because he knows, right? That's the point. The disciples had earlier in Jesus' ministry witnessed this thing that Jesus could do of reading people's minds and knowing their hearts when he's with them. People would be thinking something and not say it out loud, and Jesus would look right at them and know exactly what they were thinking. And they had seen that before. But now they realized, wait a minute, Jesus is able to do that even when he's not in the room. He knows. Now, that kind of intimate knowledge of someone's thoughts and words was not itself an entirely new concept to the disciples either. They knew that the Lord, God Almighty, had that knowledge of his people because they had read about it and sung it from Psalm 139 all their lives. Psalm 139, which starts, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. But here's the new thing, and this is why Thomas confesses the way that he does. Jesus Christ, their rabbi, teacher, master, was now displaying clearly to them the kind of intimate knowledge of them that the scriptures had taught them belonged to Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, alone. And so it must be that this man standing resurrected before them must be the Lord. Not just, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which you could understand that in a way as being somehow a little less than divine. But no, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Because he gets it. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord of Israel. This is the Lord God Almighty standing here in risen flesh before me, inviting me to touch and to look at him. It's powerful. What Jesus says to Thomas is, do not disbelieve, but believe. Or in other words, another way to translate it, stop being unbelieving and start believing. In other words, Jesus is calling Thomas to salvation by faith, to give up his skepticism and his unbelief, and to believe in Christ, and so receive salvation by faith. What did Thomas do? Did he ever stretch out his hand, do you think? Did he ever actually touch the nail prints? I don't think so, but we're not told. What we are told he does is that he cries out his confession, my Lord and my God. Matthew Henry comments on this passage. He says, and now faith comes off a conqueror after a struggle with unbelief. Thomas is now fully satisfied of the truth of Christ's resurrection, that the same Jesus that was crucified is now alive, and this is he. His slowness and backwardness to believe may help to strengthen our faith, for hereby it appears that the witnesses of Christ's resurrection, who attested it to the world and pawned their lives upon it, were not easy, credulous men, but cautious enough, and suspended their belief of it until they saw the utmost evidence of it they could desire. I love that. Faith comes off a conqueror after a struggle with unbelief. You see, a lot of people think that faith is just blind, a leap in the dark. The faith is like against reason. You can either reason things through or you can just accept it by faith. But that's not really what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is trusting God. And yes, it's trusting God beyond what your eyes can see, but it's not trusting God contrary to reason or contrary to evidence. And to go along with this misconception of faith, sometimes we think of the apostles as just sort of like gullible sort of guys. Well, of course, they might believe in the resurrection. You know, they were primitive people back then. They believed silly things like babies can be born of virgins and dead people can come back to life. No, they didn't actually believe that. They knew it was impossible. And when they saw it happen, they knew it was a miracle. It wasn't that they were gullible. It was that they saw and they knew. So Thomas's confession is as strong as a confession can be. My Lord and my God. Think about what that meant for Thomas, an Orthodox Jewish man who was staunchly monotheistic, who all of his life had professed the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. Think how similar that is to this confession of faith. You understand, that's what all the Jewish people said. What was your faith? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one God. Very similar to my Lord and my God. He's now almost redirecting the Shema to Jesus and realizing here is the God of Israel in the flesh. It's powerful. It's true. Jesus responds to Thomas by saying this, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All throughout his gospel, John has been exploring the nature of faith. and defining it by the way that people respond to Jesus. And there's four different reactions to Jesus that are recorded by John in his gospel. I want you to hear these, and I want you to think where you fit in these four. Everybody here, I want you to think. There's four different ways that you can respond to Jesus. First, there are those who reject him and refuse to believe in him. That's the first response. And we read about it in John 1:11, right at the beginning of the gospel. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is the response of the Jewish religious leaders, of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians, who conspired together to put Jesus to death. It's the response of Judas Iscariot, who heard his words and saw his miracles, but in the end loved money more than his Lord and said, "I'm not going to accept him." So there's open rejection and a refusal to believe. Is that where you are? That's where Thomas was, just in verse 25. "I will never believe." He had spent 3 years with Jesus. He had seen miracle after miracle. But he got to this point, he's like, "Look, I'm a realist. I'm a brass tacks, bottom line, hard line guy. I'm never going to believe unless." Second response is this. It's those who make a profession of faith of some kind, but it's insincere. We could call this a false faith. We see this in John chapter 2 at the Passover feast. We read this. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. In other words, they believed in his name because they saw the signs that he had done, but Jesus knew it wasn't a real faith. So he didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew their hearts, and he knew it wasn't real. Is that you? You make an outward profession. You come to church. You sit. You sing the songs. You look like you're one of the number, but you're thinking, "I'm not really buying this stuff." Maybe you're a teenager or a child, and you're thinking, "I got to come here as long as I live with my parents, but as soon as I get a chance, I'm out of here." That is sadly the case for many of my dad's siblings. Grew up in the church, went through the motions, did the things they were supposed to do, and today they no faith at all. It was never real. Whatever they said, they believed, it wasn't real. The third one, and this is where Thomas is at the end of this story, is those who believe because they saw signs and wonders. We could call this sign faith, or we could see it sight faith. Jesus says, "Do you believe because you've seen?" This is true faith, but it's weak because it depends upon having seen something miraculous. We see it in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. They believed in him. It was real faith. These became disciples of Jesus, but they believed because they had seen what he did. This is where Thomas is. He's believing. He makes a wonderful profession of faith, but he's believing because he's seen. The fourth category is what God calls us to. This is when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is those who have believed because they heard the word and believed. We could call this word faith or word-based faith. And it is the best faith in John's gospel. And actually, the place we see it most clearly displayed is among the Samaritans. Remember the story of the woman at the well? Not the woman at the well, but the Samaritan village. I was going to say village people, but then I got YMCA going through my head. Sorry, ADHD moment. Okay, so the Samaritan villagers, that's better. They are the display of this kind of faith. Here's what we read in John 4. So when the Samaritans came to him and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. He didn't do miracles among them. He just stayed and taught them. Many believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That is the faith that Jesus is calling you and I to this morning. Because he's not going to show off a bunch of miracles to us that we might have a sign faith, because he loves us enough to want us to have a stronger faith, a more stable faith, a faith that rests upon the word of God and that doesn't always need to be fed by miraculous signs. And that's what is behind Jesus' words to Thomas here. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas believes powerfully, but only after seeing powerful, irrefutable evidence. It's much better to believe because you trust God's word. This is what Romans 10 says about this kind of faith. Romans 10, verses 8 to 17. Listen to this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's true faith. That's saving faith. That's the faith that God calls you and he calls me to have. You hear the word of God. You trust the God of the word. You put your life in his hands, and he saves you. And he keeps you forever. And that's a faith that nothing can shake, because it's not dependent upon seeing miraculous things. It trusts God beyond what our eyes can see. And that's the faith. Faith is the central issue of the Gospel of John. It's what John is working toward. It's what God is working at in this book. It's this central question. Who is Jesus? And do you believe who he says he is? Have you believed in him? And have you found life in his name? This is why John concludes this main body of his gospel with this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We have four different Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John wrote his last, and he wrote his probably a decade or two after the other ones had already been written. I believe after the other ones were already in circulation throughout the church. I believe that John wrote this knowing that other people had read the other Gospels. And so, for the most part, he's not repeating the same things that are in the other Gospels. And he limits himself to giving us just 7 miraculous signs from Jesus' earthly ministry, and then an 8th one, which is his resurrection. Just that many. He says, I could have written a lot more. There were a lot more. If you read the other Gospels, you'll see a lot more. But why these 7 and 8? Because these are the ones that if you will believe, you will know who Jesus is, and you will have life in his name. Let's review them really quickly. First one, turning water into wine, John 2. This shows that Jesus is bringing the joy of the kingdom of God to transform our lives. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who's bringing the joy of his kingdom blessing to transform our lives. Water into wine. Second is the healing of an official's son in John 4. This shows that Jesus has power to heal even when he's at a distance, to restore life with his powerful word. It shows us that Jesus doesn't have to be physically present there in order to heal. He does heal. And he often heals in response to faith. The third one is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. And it's interesting because it may be the only healing miracle done for someone in the Gospels where the someone who's healed wasn't a believer. He didn't show any faith. Go back and read the passage in John 5, 2 through 9. Man at the pool of Bethesda doesn't show any faith in Jesus. And yet Jesus is able to heal him. It shows that he sovereignly exercises his power as he sees fit for his kingdom purposes. While he does often act in response to our faith, he doesn't need our faith in order to act. And that's the important part of that sign. The fourth sign is the only sign that John repeats from the other three Gospels, and it's the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. But in John's Gospel, he follows this miracle by the bread of life discourse in John 6, showing us that the point of this miracle is to show us that Jesus is the satisfaction for his people's hunger, which we will partake in the living out of this sign in a few minutes. The fifth sign is walking on water, and later in John 6, and it shows Jesus' power over the forces of the natural world, that he is the Lord of creation. So yes, Matt, he sends the snow. That's a Bible verse. He sends the snow. I haven't read a Bible verse that says he sends the heat. If you find one, let me know. Sorry. The sixth sign is giving sight to a blind man in John chapter 9. And this sign shows that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one who opens blinded eyes so that we can see the light of life and come to faith. And the seventh, the final sign of his earthly ministry is that he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And that is the sign that shows us that he is the resurrection and the life. That those who believe in him, even though they die, yet they live. And then finally, it's Jesus' resurrection himself, which is the eighth sign. And eight is the number of new beginnings or new creation in Scripture. And so it's you have seven for divine completion, then you have eight for new creation, new beginnings. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the beginning of the new creation. All these signs have been recorded. All these signs have been given to us. Most of these signs were performed in public and were seen by many eyewitnesses, including a number of eyewitnesses who were enemies of Jesus and who never believed in him and who could have contradicted John if John had been lying. God has given us not just a take my word for it kind of call to faith, but a here is the word that demonstrates the reality of who Jesus is. Respond to the word and believe. So that's our call. Where are you? Have you responded to the word and have you believed? Believing, do you have life in his name? If you have, if that's where you are, you can say, yes, I am in that fourth category of that word-based faith. I've heard the word of God. I've responded by faith. I have believed and I have life in his name. Well, then the call to you is simply to do what John did. Go out and tell others about it. Tell them who Jesus is and what he's done. And call them to the same faith. Because Jesus came that we might have life. That we might have life in his name, a life that death cannot take away. A life that nothing can take away. Let's pray. Father, you loved us so much that you gave your Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I pray that every one of us here this morning would be believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life, and that we would never perish. And I pray that you would send us out as ambassadors for Christ to tell the good news to a world that is perishing and that desperately needs to know of the one whose love and life are stronger than death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.